We finish off with the third and final feast of the pilgrimage feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, also called Feast of Booths. Or you might not recognize it, but one of the places where the children of Israel stopped in their journey where God cared for them was Sukkoth, S-U-C-C-O-T-H. And Sukkoth is the Hebrew word for booths. So Sukkoth, booths, tabernacles. And by way of introduction on this particular feast of Israel, the first thing we should say was this was the third and final and full festival in Israel. It took place at the time of harvest. And that is why it is sometimes called, in addition to tabernacles or booths, it's also called the Feast of Ingathering. Because the harvest was gathered in the fall. Concerning it, if you were an Israelite, you were required to live in a booth for 7 days. Required to live in booths 7 days. And when we talk about a booth, we simply mean a rough and rude shelter made out of branches of trees. You couldn't get more primitive. There was no foundation to it. There was no future for it. So it was rude in its makeup, and it was temporary in its makeup. No people among Israelites, certainly, ever live permanently in booths. And yet, at the same time, it wasn't a house trailer because it wasn't that nice. And if you can simply pick up the idea of taking a tree, taking the branches and making a little makeshift shelter primarily to keep the sun off of you, you had what was the booth. God tells Israel, I want you to live in booths once a year for 7 days to remind you when I brought you out of Egypt how I took care of you when you were pilgrims. And therefore, the Feast of Booths was practiced up until the time of Joshua. It was practiced till the times of Joshua. And then basically it was neglected until Israel went into captivity. They went through the exile and they finally came back, and in the days of Nehemiah, it was restored. So if you'll take your Bible and go to Nehemiah 8, verses 14 through 17. Nehemiah 8, 14 through 17. Remember, Nehemiah is a post-exile book. Israel has gone into captivity. They've been restored. They've come back. And when they came back, remember, probably more than any other chapter in the Bible, Nehemiah 8 is about a return to the Word of God. Chapter 8. They all gathered together at Watergate, and Ezra takes the scriptures and he begins to read. We mentioned earlier that we used to say that the male Jew was responsible for a pilgrimage feast when he was 12. Customary 12 or 13 for bar mitzvah was fine. But if you go to the Old Testament, there's no such age. And we mentioned that probably has something to do with the age of accountability. Is not a number. Accountability is understanding. And I think we've got a hint of that in verse 3. Or verse 2, rather. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. And there's the qualification. Anyone who can listen and understand. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from before the square, which is the front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it tells how Ezra made a little wooden podium and how he read the scriptures from there. And then you come down to verse 8, which is the classic passage on expositional teaching of the Bible. Defines what it is. Verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. And that's what expository preaching is all about. It's going to the Word of God and reading it. And notice they read it and explained it in its original language. The people had come to the point where Hebrew was not their native tongue, and therefore Ezra stood up on his makeshift pulpit, and as he read, he explained what this means in Hebrew, because they were mostly Aramaic listeners, explained what it meant in Hebrew, or translated it for them, and gave the sense. So Ezra did very much like we try to do. He read through the verses and says, now notice this word right here. This is the Hebrew word Torah. Torah means instruction. Do you understand then that he's referring to the instruction that is coming from the Old Testament? And really, Nehemiah 8:8 is the definition of expository preaching. Well, as he does so, you come down to verse 14. The people are very responsible, and they come to the portion that talked about the Feast of Booths. So verse 14, and they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the revival under Nehemiah was a return to as it is written, or a return to the word. So the people went out, brought them, and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and on their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. And then notice the neglect. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And so, with the Feast of Booths, you're thinking about, we came out of Egypt, and God cared for us, even though we hadn't a roof over our head, He was still faithful to us. And the key to that time was joy. All 7 days were days of rejoicing. And you notice you've got that in verse 17. Second point of introduction, it was to commemorate the care of God. Commemorate God's care of a pilgrim people. God's care of a pilgrim people. The transient dwelling place, and not only were they transient, but for the Feast of Booths, since the purpose of the dwelling that you made with limbs was to shelter you from the sun, it wouldn't last long. So that by the end of the week of Booths, your leaves were probably getting pretty dry, and therefore it was a temporary type thing. And God is saying, when I brought you out of Egypt, you had no place to go. I was taking you to the place of rest, and all the way there I took care of you, and I took care of you very, very faithfully. And I want you to remember that. Now, underneath that, we need to associate two thoughts. One, the Hebrew word for booth is Sukkoth, S-U-C-C-O-T-H, Sukkoth. And Sukkoth is mentioned in several places, but let me give you two. First, Exodus 12, verse 37 and 13:20. Because the first place they went to upon coming out of Egypt was Sukkoth. Exodus 12, 37. They plunder the Egyptians, they leave the land of Egypt, and in verse 37 you have the first steps of the journey. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. And Succoth means booths. About 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. And so they set up camp there. There are problems, but nonetheless, the first place they went was the place of booths. Chapter 13 and verse 20. The first place they arrived at was Succoth, and when they left for the next leg of the journey from Succoth. Verse 20, then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And notice what they have to be thankful for. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so, the idea was, though transient, though in these booths, God was their 24-hour leader. God was their guide all the time, day or night. And when the sun set, God still made it possible to be their leader. When it was at midnight and it was dark, He was still their leader. And when daytime came, He was still their leader. And this is all connected with Succoth, or with the place of the booths. Now, later on, there was a connection made that is important. If God cared for us and took care of us, then there must be a connection of the fact that He provides water. And that's hard for us to comprehend, because all we have to do is turn on faucets. Where are you going to turn on faucets when you're under a branch in a desert? There was no faucet to turn on, and therefore, absolutely critical would be water. Can you imagine taking over 500,000 people, putting them out in the desert, and where's the water? I don't know how quickly you dehydrate. I know that exercising, you can drop, what, a quart in how long? Not very long. And therefore, if you exercise, you always have to be reminded, drink water, because you probably lost more than you think. So if just in a bit of exercise you could lose a quart of water, think what would happen to all of these people overnight through the next day in burning heat. In the desert, water became literally life or death. And God said this, when you obey Me, I will give you water. When you disobey Me, I will withhold water. And therefore, in Israel, there was a connection of water or of rain and God's blessing. God was the controller of the early and latter rains, and if you didn't get rain, you didn't eat. So notice that in Deuteronomy 11. Like I say, we can't imagine being without water. They could. And they many times faced no water situations. What did Israel always do when she faced a no water situation? She faced one at one place, came back to the same place 40 years later, and there was no water. Remember what they did? What would we do? They complained. Sure, they were no different than us. And that angered God, and there are certain contexts where that's shown. But notice in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Beware, and notice the connection of departing from the Lord and the blessing of rain, which again was the blessing of life. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no more rain on the ground, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So it simply says, I have the water supply in My hand. If you get the latter and the former rain, and Anyone from that country knows you've got to have the former and latter rain, or you simply do not make it as far as the crops are concerned. So with a very close connection with it. Now, go clear down to the end of the Old Testament and notice that with this Feast of Booths, the water was intimately connected with it. God provides water. God provides food. That's what the Feast of Booths said. And in the close of the Old Testament, the message is expanded out to include Egypt and surrounding countries. And notice the connection of rain with the Feast of Booths. Chapter 17, verse 16. Zechariah, what did I say? Oh, almost. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. I personally believe this passage has to do with the millennium, when in the reign of Christ, apparently the nations that have opposed Israel will be required also to go up to the Feast of Booths. But that's another subject altogether. The only thing to note here is the connection. Verse 17, it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. It will be the punishment of Egypt and so forth to withhold rain for those that do. So notice the connection of rain and the Feast of Booths. Fourth point of introduction. How was the, and this is the dramatic part of it, how was the feast celebrated in New Testament times, the times of Jesus? How was it celebrated in the New Testament? And I will not give it to you yet, but let me simply say this. The way it was celebrated in the New Testament made one of the most dramatic statements that Jesus ever made. And it was made at the Feast of Booths. And it drew attention to himself. And we'll see how dramatically John chapter 7 comes into the picture with this particular feast. So how was it celebrated in the New Testament? What are the elements that were involved? First, as in the Old, God provided food and drink when we had no place to go. God provided food and God provided drink. And it was to take them back to remind them of that fact. Now, here are some interesting factors that entered in the New Testament. Since rain was part of it, the feast itself was 7 days. And on each of those 7 days, there would be a procession starting down at the Pool of Siloam, led by the priests who would bring up water, and they would place the water in the temple. So let's just put the daily procession from Siloam, the source of water, to the temple. And as they poured out the water from Siloam in the temple, reminding the people that God is the giver of food and God is the giver of drink, Jesus was there. And he watched on day one, and the water was poured out, saying that God is the provider of food and drink. The second day it was poured out. The third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and on the seventh day, it again was poured out. Now, as the priests came, they chanted the following words, Isaiah 12, 3. If you can put yourself in the scene, you're at the Feast of Booths, and you're watching the proceedings. You're participating in it for 5 days, 7 days, being reminded of how God gave us food and drink in the wilderness. Your mind would be in a retrospective mode. You would be thinking back at how God provided, and this will give a dramatic presenting for Jesus to come into the scene, and at the top of his lungs, he repeatedly says certain words on the 8th day of that feast, but we're not ready for that yet. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, here is what the priest chanted. As they come from Siloam along the way, they are saying, "Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And therefore, every day, reminded of the divinely provided food and drink, you would be reminded by the songs and the chants of the priest in Israel as they pass by your booth and all the rest of the booths, that you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The rabbis have a saying that was very popular in those times, and here's what it was. He who has not seen the festivities of the Feast of Booths has no idea what joy is. So you have that feast going on, and there was one additional provision. You went 7 days, and the book of Leviticus does something unusual, because it was always 7, 7, 7, 7, except on this one, and with a possibility for an 8. Look at Leviticus chapter 23, 36. Leviticus 23, 36. And there was something connected with this feast that is unusual, and you, being familiar with some of the Old Testament, will recognize, well, this is strange, because the seventh day is always the climactic day. But you come down to chapter 23 and verse 36. Notice context, by the way, verse 34. "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths." So that puts us in the feast setting. And in verse 36, "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." 7 days. "And on the 8th day," and that's strange, "you will have a holy convocation, present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." And the custom of the Jew was this. They poured out water, signifying the provision of food and drink by God, on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, and they stopped. And there was no water poured out on day 8. Now that gives the dramatic setting for the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. And we're at verse 37. "Now on the last day," Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, "and on the last day," that would be the 8th day, "on which there was no water poured out, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink.'" Now, I don't know how to make this as dramatic as it really was, except to say, how do we know that this was a dramatic scene? Well, let me draw out for you the dramatic words. And in this section in John, if some of you that took the Greek have got your interlinear, you might want to follow carefully at this point. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. And that's the first thing that enters drama. Because rabbis did not stand to teach. They sat to teach. So this is an unorthodox, nothing wrong with it, but it was unorthodox. Rabbis didn't stand. They sat. And so on this final eighth day, Jesus stands. That would obviously gain attention. The rabbi's on his feet. And as he stood, he cried out, saying. Now notice two words. First, he cried out. The word cried out is an aorist tense word. Aorist means definite. Aorist means decisive. Type of action. So that is simply saying that Jesus cried out, and in very decisive, crisp, clear words said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." How many times did he say that out loud? Well, the next word is the word saying. And the word saying is not an aorist, it's a present. Now, and that means, of course, repeated action. Not definite, but repeated. So you have a picture of Jesus over and over and over standing on the final day and said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come into me and drink. If any man over here is thirsty, let him come into me and drink." And he turned around and to the crowd this way says, "Anybody thirsty, come to me and drink." He looked over here. "Anybody thirsty, come and drink." He looked over here. "Anybody thirsty, came and drink." And repeatedly with decisive words, he said over and over and over and over and over again. Can you imagine the audience he had? It was a pilgrimage feast. All the male Jews had to be there. Can you imagine the crowds that were in Jerusalem? Can you picture the drama as we've had 7 days of pouring out of water and we have been reminded by that activity and we've been reminded of the chantings and the songs of the priest that the water of God is here, and on the eighth day nothing, and he stands up and says, "Anybody thirsty? I am the water." And it's though as he is offering himself as the very climax of all of it. Now, and I can't do this, or I'll not attempt it. When he cried out, if we would take that word to the standard Greek lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich, we usually abbreviate it A and G, page 448. And let me read the meaning of the verb kradzo. And these are in quotes. To cry out, comma, to scream, comma, to shriek, and therefore if we had a good actor, he could give us the force of those words. Because he would be able to repeat over and over and over as he screams out, "Anybody thirsty, come to me and drink," at the very top of his voice in the midst of this this thing. A secondary meaning. It gives as a secondary meaning the tone of voice you use when you're trying to get somebody's attention. And they start to yell. They get a telephone call. You say, "Wait a minute, I'll see if I can catch them. They just got in their car." And you go out the front door and you say, "Bill." You don't. "Bill!" is the idea, and that's the flavor of this word. In fact, the disciples once got so irritated at this woman who wouldn't stop shrieking after them. Look at this same word as cried here. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 23. This is the same word that expresses the way Jesus cried out. Chapter 15, verse 23, the lady is crying out, saying, let's go to verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to screech, scream, cry out, saying, over and over. Same context as with Jesus at the Feast of Booths. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And he answered her not a word. And the disciples got so irritated at this screeching, screaming woman that they say as follows down in verse 23. His disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she's shouting out after us. She is screaming after us. Shut up and get this screaming lady out of our presence. Now, going back to John 7, that's the same picture that you had on this final day of the feast. And notice as he does so, he gives two of the simplest terms for the satisfaction of spiritual need that you can ever imagine. So let's simply label this the conditions that are found in Jesus' cry. Number one, he says all you have to do is recognize need. All you have to do is recognize need. And it comes down to verse 37. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. First of all, the verb thirsty is not a reference to a moment of time. It wraps up a whole lifetime, because thirsty is present tense. Whoever has been forever thirsty, repeatedly thirsty. You were thirsty when you were 16 and you're 32 and you're still thirsty. Is there anyone out there that has never had his thirst satisfied? Is there anyone out there that has lived a life of need? And so the emphasis on recognition of need is the idea by the present tense, you've always been thirsty, you have never been satisfied. You have been searching, you have been looking, you have been asking, you have been hoping all of your life. Anybody here like this? You guys that came up last year to Tabernacles, did you get your thirst quenched? Some of your older folks that have been to Tabernacles, God knows how many years. Did you get your thirst satisfied every year? Or are you still thirsty? And therefore, recognition of need. Notice also the word if. The word if is the most conditional word you've got in Greek. And it means maybe so, maybe not. It's up to you. Maybe so, maybe not. And it is simply saying to these people, you must decide. Can you look inside and find that you're thirsty? It's up to you. I did not say you were thirsty. I did not even say you should be thirsty. I said, look inside and decide. Are you? Is there a thirst there? You must recognize need. Why do you think Romans 1 and 2 comes before Romans 3 and 4. Romans 1 and 2 says man needs salvation, and Romans 3 and 4 says Christ has provided it. Why does the need come forth? Because that's God's order. You never come until a need is recognized. So the order of Jesus' words in this short little saying is the order of doctrine and the order of the book of Romans also. Second, you must recognize need, and number two, come to the right source. You must come to the right source. And that is found in verse 37. Let him come and let him drink. And come and drink are both commands, imperatives. An imperative is an appeal to the will. And so Jesus says, I appeal to your will. If you are thirsty, I appeal to you to come, and I appeal to you to drink. Now, do you think this just refers to a one-time thing? If it referred to just a one-time thing, what would the tense likely be? It'd be a decisive tense. Let him come, aorist. Let him drink, aorist. It isn't. They're both present. And so he is covering not only salvation, but the whole of the Christian life, and therefore he is saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come and keep coming and keep coming and keep coming, and let him drink and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink. Now, with that, we have an explanation. What do you mean by come? What do you mean by drink? So, John now attaches an explanation of these words and says this: come and drink equals what? You look at it and you tell me. How does verse 38 explain coming and drinking? Well, verse 38 explains it by the word, he who believes on me. Come and dine equals believe. You have a need? Put your faith in me. So he who believes, present tense, goes on believing, explains the coming and the drinking of verse 37. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So, our order. Verse 37 is intake. Verse 38 is outgo. What is the order? You cannot output until you've input. Where there is no input, there can be no output. And notice, that's not complicated, is it? You take it in, it'll produce itself. It's a relaxed thing, and points back to the major thing for them is a positive attitude toward him, and the outgo will care for itself. But continuing with verse 38, shall flow, present tense, rivers of living water. And let me say something about the word rivers. If you're following in a Greek Testament, you notice it's the word potamos. Accent on the last syllable. Anyone know where potamos is used? Can you think of it in English? If I'd give you the word that means middle, meso, Mesopotamia. And it's a river in the middle of. It's used two ways in the New Testament. It's always used of large rivers. Now, this is a metaphor. If we come to believe on him, what'll come out of us? In other words, it's an explanation. If you'll just learn to do something really simple, believe me, something really dramatic will happen. And it was used, for example, of the Jordan River. It was used in Revelation, or is used in Revelation, of the Euphrates River. It's used of the Tiber. It is never a creek. It is never a stream. It is always a big river. Second, it can also refer to a mountain torrent where the thunderstorm rains and the water goes into a ravine and it literally cascades and moves everything out of it that's in its way. So it can mean then mountain torrent. A mountain torrent rising in a ravine
and carrying everything in front of it away. Carrying away all in its path. Give me the word for it. Weather warns tonight that there may be blank, blank, what? Flash flooding. And he's literally saying, if you will learn to put faith in him, you will be a flash flood all of the time. So, look at that use, for example, in Matthew 7 and verse 25. Matthew 7 and verse 25. Now, read verse 25. And someone pick out for me the word potamos. What word do you think it might be? The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew. Verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew. Want to pick out the word? What do you think it is? Floods. Yeah, floods. Verse 25, the rain descended, and the potamos came, the torrents came, and the rain descended, and the floods came. And notice, the winds blew, burst the house, it fell, and great was its fall. So it comes, it takes everything in its way. So it's a forceful, cascading, torrential type thing. All right, going back to John to close. He who believes on me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being. What a beautiful expression of the Christian life. Is the Christian life a performance? Performance is when it comes from your outer being. You do all of the things outwardly that are right. But notice, this production doesn't come from performance. It doesn't come from outer activity. It comes from his innermost being. Shall flow torrents of living water. Now, John says we need to explain two things. Number one, we need to explain river, living water. So what did the living water mean? Verse 39, explanation of the living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed, aorist tense, their salvation right there, believed at a point of time, believed definitely, believed definitively, those who come to believe in him were too. Remember we've talked about a little word, mellow, means about to happen. It was used in John 4, about verse 47, where this man's daughter, he said, was mellow to die, about to die. And it always is used for something that's imminent. And so in verse 39, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were just about ready to receive. Why were they ready to receive it? Well, because it's not going to be a matter of more than 50 days from right here that the Holy Spirit will descend on the day of Pentecost. We're to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Or notice the word given is not there. The Spirit was not yet. Just the Spirit was not yet. Obviously, you've got to supply something. How about this? For the Spirit was not yet in existence? That's not true. The Spirit was not yet, and not yet, I take it, present in the sense that he was going to be, for Jesus was not yet glorified. Glorified is an aorist tense, and it refers to an event. What would you think Jesus' glory would be? Well, it's interesting that in this particular context, that the glory of Jesus was his cross. John chapter 12, verse 16. His glory was his cross, including the resurrection, certainly. But John 12, verse 16. These things, and he's talking about his death, coming death. The disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, what's that mean? When he's passed through his death, his burial, and resurrection, then they understood. But look also at verse 23. On the eve of his death, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Notice his cross was his glory. Chapter 13, 31. Judas has gone out to betray him, and his crucifixion is within hours. And with his crucifixion within hours, when therefore he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." And he was talking about the impending cross. What was a shame to man was a glory to the Son of God. And therefore, the Old Testament Feast of Booths on this occasion ended with the utmost drama. Eighth day. Anybody thirsty? Come unto me and drink. And now, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for the beautiful picture set forth in the Old Testament through your feast calendar, the way it was picked up in the New Testament, the way it was used by them, and for the wonderful pictures that are celebrated by it in our history of redemption, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.